Hi to those watching online. Glad we can be together as we continue this series, The Blessed Summer Ever. I'm going to invite you to take out your teaching notes and follow along around, I think, a really encouraging message as we embrace this new series that I opened up last week with the Abrahamic Covenant. The reminder that we have been blessed by God for the purpose of being a blessing to others, to make God's name known. We're blessed to be a blessing is the call of the Abrahamic Covenant. And when God's people, when we embrace the promise of God to receive that blessing and to give it away to others, the purpose for your life really becomes clear. And the joy in your life gets really heightened. And the church really comes alive because we're being all that God intended us to be. And so I extended a vision for us last week, which we'll come to each week over the course of the summer, the blesser vision, that we would become blessers. And many of you already are, and some of you are at the front end of learning what it means to be that. And I pray that all of us will be encouraged around it. But the vision is this, that we or you would bless people with the love of Jesus Christ so that they would come back to God. That there are people in your sphere of influence who don't know who God is, but by bringing the blessing of God in your life to them, many can come back to God and will come back to God. And that's what it means to have the blessed summer ever. And I think all of us would agree that there are a lot of ways that you can bring blessing to people. And we're using this acronym of BLESSED to give us a frame of reference with an invitation over the summertime that you will indeed do this, that will have an impact for our fall, even as we come back to minister at that time. And it stands for this, B, begin with prayer. That's always the start point of blessing. Start praying for people in your sphere of influence. The L is to listen to them. Step into their world. Understand their story. What makes them tick? In fact, I want to give you an adjective for the listen one. Let's be exquisite listeners. Exquisite is a word that means fine, excellent, It's about beauty, and it's about admirability, being people who just really attend well. If somebody has listened to you when you put words to your feelings and you feel really listened to, you feel blessed in that. It's exquisite listening. And then let's eat together. Oh, and by George, take a look at us. We love to eat, to enjoy the blessing of food and being together around the table. And the S is to serve the person and their particular needs, even if it's not your need. In fact, that's the best blessing. To meet somebody's need when it's not your need is the best blessing of all. And then the final S is to share your story. And notice that's the last S. We share our story last, not at the front end, but after we've allowed the integrity of relationship to be established and trust to be there. So this summer, I'm inviting you to say yes, that I can do that. I will do that. I can bless people with the hope of seeing people in my sphere of influence come back to God, and that we would even see the fruit of it this fall. I'm excited to see where we will be in the fall. I have on the teaching notes a little section called Interesting Factoids, and I kind of wrestled with whether or not I was going to take some time on this, but I think it's worth doing. Over the course of this last year, in anticipation of the completion of Phase 2, we did a lot of research about what God's doing around the church in the Twin Cities, and there are a few things I thought you might find of interest as well. The health of the church in the Twin Cities is something to take in. Not all of it is good news, but there is a lot of good news. The not-so-good news would be this, that only one in five churches are growing in the Twin Cities, and one in five is declining, and three are plateaued. But it doesn't mean that the three that are plateaued aren't alive. Many of them are, some are not, and they will soon be declining. So that's the not so good. But the good news is that there's been a huge church planting movement within the Twin Cities since 1990. Even though there's a church that closes every 2 weeks in the Twin Cities right now. Isn't that something? Every 2 weeks, a church closes, but two churches get planted every week right now because of this church planting movement. And let me give you some historical perspective of it. There are 3,000 churches in the Twin Cities, 3,000. 1,500 of those 3,000 churches were born and started somewhere between 1834 and 1990, 156 years. And 1,500 have been born since 1990 in 24 years. We are in the midst of a movement of God within the Twin Cities related to church planting and many people coming to faith in Christ. Church sociologists have a formula to discern how many churches should be in a community in order to effectively reach that community. I'm not going to go through the detail of the formula because it's Sunday morning and I'm looking at you. You don't want to know the formula of how they figure all of this out. But we applied it to the Twin City area. And despite the unprecedented growth of churches in our communities, we need to double the present number of churches to effectively reach people within our communities because of the growing population of our area. According to C. Peter Wagner, a professor of mine at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California, new churches are still the best way to bring people back to God. And the invitation of Christ's followers into those new venues is still the most effective way to see people come back to God. And that's why we have a vision for church planting. We've planted two churches in the last 10 years, one in Hopkins and one in Chaska that's on its way to Carver. And now there's a shift from this church planting movement of the 1990s and the early part of the 2000s to what is called multi-site church plants. And that's happening all across the country. And that's on our front door. That's where we're going. The completion of phase two in Woodside started what we call multi-venue, one church, two locations inside our church. So in the fall, we'll open up the Woodside for that. That will be the springboard for multi-site, one church, many locations around the Twin Cities, but particularly in the southern area, which is our primary area of focus. In fact, what we did is divided our geographical region where we reach people from currently at Westwood into four quadrants. And we're using on this map that I want to show you, Highway 41 going north and south, and Highway 5 going east and west. So which quadrant do you live in? That's the first question. Don't read all the detail there yet. I'll get to it. Start in the northeast quadrant. And I'm going to give you a picture of where we're going here into the future. The current population is about 180,000 if you're in the northeast quadrant of the southern suburbs here, from Westwood being in the center, by the way. Currently, 35% of our church family comes from this quadrant. It's the most dense populated area, and it's also the most number of people from Westwood coming from that given region. Currently, there are 113 churches in this community, with 169 more churches that are needed if we apply that formula. So there's a lot of churches. Interesting fact for those who live in this area, this is considered the most non-churched area of the Twin Cities. They have half the rate of church attendance than anywhere else in the state of Minnesota and the Twin City area. It's right. This is the location of our first multi-site. Where specifically, we don't know. When specifically, we don't know. It depends on what happens in the course of this next ministry season with our multi-venue. Go down to the southeast quadrant, and you find that there is about 21% of our church that is from this given region in a population of 152,000, 93 churches in the area, 140 more churches that are needed. But I will say the number of healthy churches in the southeast region is extraordinary. There are many, many churches seeking to reach people with the love of Jesus Christ. It's the healthiest in terms of the quadrants. And you go to the southwest quadrant, and you can see there's about a population of 70,000, so a few less people in that area, with 27% of our church family coming from this given region. 53 churches currently exist with 58 more churches needed. And what's interesting about this area, to me anyways, is one of the key future target areas has to be Waconia. This was a surprise to us. How many of you live in Waconia, by the way? Raise your hand. Be bold about it. You can. Good number of you. Waconia will be the largest community in the southern part of the Twin Cities when all of our communities are developed over the next two decades. It will be the largest community. So the opportunity is great. Now, what surprised me is just, I thought, Waconia? I mean, that's like the outer ends of the world when we talk about the Great Commission, isn't it? No offense to those people who live there. I'm all for you living there. Matter of fact, stay there. This is going to be a really ripe area for a lot of church plants in the years to come. Just didn't see that one coming all the way out to Waconia. And then the last one is the northwest quadrant, about 50,000 more rural communities, many rural communities. In fact, 17% of our folks come from this area, currently 52 churches. And in our research of it, most of those communities are rural communities that need only one church. But it says 42 more churches needed because you have some larger areas, Minnetrista, Mount Victoria, that some of you live in, where the opportunity and the need is really great. And so Westwood has a story in the midst of all of this. We started Westwood in Chanhassen because there were only six churches in this community. Why there are only six churches to this day, I don't understand, but this is a hard place to see churches thrive. So in 1995, we started a church here. Even though there were 32 in Eden Prairie, 18 in Chaska, and you know everybody was in double digits around Chanhassen, but only six here. And in the 19 years we've been here, there are now seven churches. It's just a hard place to see churches thrive. But we had a prayer to see people come back to God. We prayed over it. We've invited people. We've been bold, humbly so, in doing it. And God has blessed that initiative. And we feel that blessing. And we're a little overwhelmed with what's happened. We didn't see it coming. We have grown to the point that now we're in the top 12 largest churches in the Twin Cities, evangelical churches in the Twin Cities. And I'm mindful of the call of Scripture, to whom much is given, much is required. And we have a leadership-rich environment. And we have an understanding of the Abrahamic covenant, that God blessed us to be a blessing. And so our prayer is that we would continue to do that. In the world of sociology, I study this stuff all the time because as a pastor of a church, I'm interested in it. That in the 12th church, or the 12th year of a church's founding, they turn inward and they stop growing and begin to plateau and begin to decline eventually in the 12th year. We've been in four different locations. We moved into this space just about 11 years ago. So I look at that as the start point, which means next year is our 12th year. And we're not going to plateau. And we're not going to decline. Because we know we're blessed to be a blessing, but we have to be intentional to get that mission and that lifestyle, the blessed lifestyle, to be embraced by all of us. And so what I'd like to do is just to remind you that there are hundreds of thousands of people who have yet to come to faith in Christ and know the blessing of God in their lives. And that God uses us to be the means to help them come back to Him. That's the number one way He does it. And that's why we want to grow in this blessed lifestyle. What I'd like to do in the message today is give you five things that you just have to know about God as you embrace a blessed lifestyle. And I think you'll find great encouragement in this in your own life as well. So let's take a look at the first one, is that God is already there. Find good news in that. That before you even think about praying for somebody in your sphere of influence who doesn't know God and needs to come back to God, before you even think about praying about it or exquisitely listening to their story or inviting them out for lunch and eating with them or serving a particular need that they have or sharing your own story, before you even think about it, God is already there. You're not going into cold territory by any means. And how so is He there? Well, He has inclined the heart of every little boy and girl and every grown man and woman to know Him. Romans 1:19 says, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So we're not going alone here. God is already there. In fact, Paul gives us a little more detail in Romans 1:20. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. None of us have an excuse. We've all seen the divine attributes of God at work. From the time that God brought the world into existence, His invisible characteristics, which declare Him to be God, are perceived clearly by all of us. And the things that He makes testifies to His divine nature and His power. We just know that He's there. Last evening, I did a renewal of vows on a deck overlooking a lake. It's just you could hardly see the lake because there was so much rain and clouds, and so we're all tucked in. But we're on the deck, and it's got a covering over it, and we're having dinner when the clouds part, and the sun sets over the lake. And everybody's oohing and awing because they're captured by the beauty of a God who can part the skies. Have you ever laid down on a warm summer breezy evening on a hill and just looked at the stars in the heavens, and you get all sentimental? You think about, what is this about, this incredible canvas that's before us? And you go, there has to be something more. That's what this text is speaking about. God declares His power, His divine nature in that which is even around us. All of us can see it. So as you think about people in your sphere of influence whom you would want to see come to know God, come back to God, know that God is already there. You're not going alone. You're not trailblazing. He's already there. Here's the rest of the good news. Not only is He there, but secondly, God is the first seeker. Get a hold of this. Before we seek after God, God is already seeking after us. Before you even thought about looking for God, God was already looking for you, wanting you to know Him, to be in vital relationship with Him. You've heard me talk about this through the years as being GPs, God promptings. From the time you're little boys and girls, God gives you thousands and thousands of GPs. He's just tugging on you all the time. I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. And sometimes you pay attention to it, and sometimes you just ignore it altogether. But he's a seeker coming after you all the time. And there's so many verses that speak to this. It's amazing. But let me just take one that I find particularly compelling, Ezekiel 34, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 16, I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. Don't you love that sense of urgency that God has? Tender compassion to see people brought back into the fold of his loving care, protected by his presence and provision. God is seeking us before we seek after him. And when Jesus comes, he just affirms that mission that God was already on from the beginning, seeking us. Jesus himself says the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's why he came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. They'd be found and have eternal life. God is a 24/7 seeking lost kind of God. And so if you feel lost, maybe this morning you're here and you're going, that's me, I'm lost. And I want you to know God is seeking after you. He's putting people in your path. He's creating circumstances that are calling attention to his reality that he wants you to respond to. And if you're here this morning, that's by divine appointment. He's seeking after you. Respond to it. Give your life to him. C.S. Lewis is considered probably the greatest thinker of the last century, and I'm a huge fan of his writings. Many of you are as well, and I've shared this before, but I just am compelled by his way of putting things so concisely. He had two conversions, one to theism, to God, and one to faith in Christ. And in the first, he says this, I never had the experience of looking for God. It was the other way around. He was the hunter. I was the deer. He stalked me, took unerring aim, and fired. One might think that I had no choice in the matter, but as I reflect back on it, I wonder if it was not the freest thing I've ever done, or that he did. He knew he had to respond to it, see, but when he wasn't even looking, God was going after him. And the second account, he says this, I know very well when, but I don't know how the final step was taken. My brother and I set out for the zoo, and when we set out, I did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but when we arrived, I did. It just, how does this happen to such a great thinker? This is how quickly God can work to make his name and his Son's name so intimately known to us. If you know someone who needs to come back to God, then also know that God is seeking after them and that he may use you as the means to quicken the heart of those in your sphere of influence to the reality of his presence. Which leads to number three, is that God includes us. And the inclusion of us is an amazing wonder from heaven. Why would God want to use us and include us as something to behold? And it happens on multiple fronts. It definitely begins with prayer, which is the blessed strategy. It begins with prayer, and it is grounded in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Doesn't it make your heart glad that God wants all people to be saved? And that it pleases God when we move into prayer? God includes us. Our first role is prayer. Why? Because it pleases him. Because when we pray, something happens. We begin to see people the way God sees people. We begin to have a heart for people that is God's heart for people. And we need that because we get bugged by people. You might be sitting here right now thinking, I'm really bugged by this person. I don't know who that might be. I hope it's not me. I hope it's somebody else in your life. But we get bugged by people. We get annoyed by people. But when we see people the way God sees people, something happens. Our heart grows soft. And now we begin to care. And when we pray, God opens up the vistas in terms of the soul domain that is before us. And I think, secondly, it's also a powerful thing to be in prayer because there's a war going on that we don't see. Our battle's not against flesh and blood, Paul says, but against the principalities and the powers of the unseen world. That there are forces of evil that don't want us to know God's name or to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son, the Savior of the world, or to have the hope of the provision of a living God in our lives. There's a force that we can't see that is work around us all the time. We feel it. In our sphere of influence, if we come against somebody, maybe a family member, a good friend, a colleague that we know well, but they have a resistance to the things of God altogether, we get intimidated. And what happens when we get intimidated? We pull back. And yet God is seeking the souls of all people. And he uses us. He wants us to embrace what I call humble courage, to listen and to share and help people find their way back, not to be intimidated. I don't know if you can put humble and courage together, can you? When you think about courageous, you don't always think of humility. You think of like I'm an egotistical kind of directive. No, this is a humble understanding of the power of God that is in us in the midst of warfare that we can't see for the souls of little boys and girls and grown men and women. And he doesn't want us to be intimidated because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we get to build that bridge for folks. God includes us in prayer. And secondly, the role that we have is divine appointments. We pray for people, but then God, he postures divine appointments that help us come to see who he is. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3:5 says, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. We don't have all the tasks. We just get some of the tasks. And as we follow the way of the Lord, he helps us know where those divine appointments are. You know, you just do an inventory of your own life. Who are the people that God put in your path to help you come to believe that he is God and Jesus Christ? Could have been your parents. Could have been a friend. I bet there were a dozen key people, as I think about it in my own life, that God used at different times from fifth grade into junior high into high school until the light bulbs went on. And I go, oh, but he used people to be the means that would share the love of Christ, that would give me that kind of relationship with him that he longs for, and you as well. I read an article by Chris Edwardson. He's a medical doctor. He practices in Dallas, Oregon. And he was writing about one of his particular patients. And this is what he said. One day, a judge came into my office. I asked him what he is really in for because his leg cast didn't need to be checked. And he said, I just thought that maybe you could give me a reason to live. And he broke down and cried. And I led him to the Lord. And I asked him, what prompted him to ask me that? And he said, when I walked into the room, I saw something in your eyes that told me you had what I wanted. Something told me you had the answer to life. See, the three fundamental questions that everybody asks is, why am I here? Who am I? And where am I going? Jesus answers those questions. So when you respond to Jesus and receive him into your life and you know God, there's a light in your life because there's a calm about life. No matter what happens to you, no one can take that relationship away. You're always his. You always know where you're going. You know why you're here. And there's a peace about life, and it can be seen in your eyes. And people are compelled by it to the end that sometimes they open the door for the divine appointment. And please seize those times. Seize those times. Those are God's gift. We get to be light, and people are attracted to the light. It compels them to want to know more. And then fourth, you got to love this about God. He doesn't only include us, he joins us in the appointment. In fact, the very last words Jesus spoke on earth before he returned to heaven are recorded in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and in Waconia. Just having fun. You know I'm just having fun with you, right? It's good. I love Waconia. It's a metaphor, okay? Are we good? We good? You get what I'm saying here. I love these final words of Jesus because they're so clear. Let me unpack them just briefly with a few thoughts. First of all, Jesus promised that when he returned to heaven, see, all of his followers were concerned about him leaving. He said, I'm not leaving. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. You receive me into your life, and the Holy Spirit will come and abide and live in you. Live in you. The power of the Holy Spirit is there, the text tells us. It's not just the Holy Spirit is in you, but the power of heaven on high is in you. See, this is our deal. We think of God too small. when the power of God is in us to be available for all that he wants to do. So if you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He gives you the power you need to live a holy life, the life of Christ. He does that. You don't have the will to live like Christ, but you have the power of Christ to live like Christ. And you have the power of Christ to be his witnesses. He gave you the power, not just for your own benefit and provision for your personal needs, but that you would be blessed to be a blessing. You'd have the power, the courage, the humble courage to be that witness, which is the second thought I had here, is that Jesus declared that every Christian would be a witness for him. He didn't say, you may be my witnesses if you feel like it. He said, you will be my witnesses. We are his witnesses. Now, we may be good or bad witnesses, but we are his witnesses. We may be effective or ineffective witnesses, but we are his witnesses. You may be joyful or joyless witnesses, but you are his witness. And that's why the words of Sheldon Van Auken I come back to so often, because they're so clear that the best evidence for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. And the best evidence against Christianity is Christians when they are joyless and smug and self-righteous. Christianity dies 1,000 deaths, but we're a witness. What witness do we want to be? We want to be a joy-filled witness. That's what the Lord would have for us. And I think about this text. Jesus expected us to be a witness everywhere, starting out from the home, moving into the concentric circles around the world. And for the first Christians, home was Jerusalem, and the area around Jerusalem was Judea and then Samaria to the outer ends of the world. We want to be about that. But everywhere we go, we are followers of Jesus Christ. At home, at work. When you get in that car of yours, you're a representative of Jesus Christ on the interstate. And when that impulse for road rage just comes over you, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that's saying to you, don't say that, don't do that, because you're feeling it in the moment. You're so mad at the person who is just there, and you're having a collision of values, your flesh, and the power of the Spirit that's in you. And people are paying attention to what you say and what you do. Yeah, I've shared this story before, but Carrie and I driving in Eden Prairie on Bryant Lake Road, and Carrie was driving. I was in the passenger seat, and we got in the wrong lane. Carrie squeezed in the car behind us, got really mad, started honking. We knew we just really ticked her off, and she pulled out, I mean, kind of fast to get back into the lane and came alongside of us. And she gave, I was in the passenger side looking at her, and she gave me the finger. But she was a friend of mine. I'm not exaggerating this. A member of my previous church. I was her pastor. And she gave me the finger, and I just waved. You should, I mean, her face is still in my head. She was just grief stricken, as you can imagine. When I got home, there was a voicemail from her, because she's a friend of mine. She has my phone number. And she just, oh, she's just sick, you know, feeling like, oh, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? And another part of me says, oh no, how could you ever do that? But but hey, I'm a person like anybody else. We all have bad days, don't we? Sometimes we say things and we do things. It's just not who we are, but we do. We say them. Here's the thing about being a Christian. You can make the phone call and confess your sin and be freed up and start over again. We all have bad days. All I'm saying, though, is people pay attention. And on the bad days, they pay attention to how you respond to the bad days. And do you demonstrate the power of Christ who is in you as you move forward? My last focus point here is maybe the most important. And that is, God is responsible for the results. You're not. In our role of sharing the love of Jesus Christ, we share the love of Jesus Christ. But only he saves people. You don't have the pressure to save anybody. You're not going to save anybody. Don't even try. It's not your job. It's his job. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's the only way it happens. He brings us the new birth. My niece had a baby on Wednesday, and a rough day for her. She had a hard labor all day long into the evening. Finally, they did a C-section to help in the process. And she had the baby, and the baby's fine, and we all celebrated it. And we went over on Thursday to see our new niece and love these little babies and holding them. Walking into the room, though, I'm immediately brought to the point where Carrie had our kids. We have 4 kids. 3 of the kids came really easily. In fact, one of them popped out on the hospital hallway floor before she got a chance to even lay down. It was unbelievable. She hardly had any labor at all. And I had worked so hard on coaching and breathing and doing all this stuff for Carrie, and I never got to exercise any of it. Baby was just there. But then one of the others, our oldest, was just hard labor, very difficult delivery, a lot of resistance and almost a moment of crisis, in fact. It was very, very difficult. But in neither case, never once did the doctor say to me, "Joel, you take over. I'm going to take a 20-minute break." Never happened. Never happened, you know. Back in 20 was not the word, because it was his job. He knew how to holistically handle the tender birth of a baby. And the spiritual birth of a soul is the work of God. It's his job. It's not yours. And sometimes Christians get too zealous, making it about them rather than about him. We're called to love and to pray and to bless. Let him do his work. And I know we get impatient because some of those new births happen really fast, like C.S. Lewis. But for some, it can be years. And so then we get a little more zealous and sometimes alienate rather than help the birth process. Our privilege is to love and to pray, to listen and to eat with them, to serve with them, to be bringers of the good news. So let it be that way. I want us to sing before we go, because I just think it sets our heart in the right place. But before we sing and before we go, I'd like to pray. Would you stand and let me close in prayer? Thanks, Father, for the gift of new life. It's one of the greatest joys to share Christ with others, because we have received Christ and we know what good news it was for us and the life change and transformation it is for us. And so, Lord, this summer we're praying that you would be most honored in your church called Westwood as we're equipped and refreshed in the call to be a blessing to others, knowing that we are blessed first by you. We're praying that we will see many, many people come back to God, to your glory. Amen.